Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn them to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at just a very brief verse. It's also in your worship guide, and it'll be up on the screen too, so you can't miss it. Just a little bit of reminder about Hebrews. We've talked about it before, I used a Hebrews passage last week at Pilgrim UCC in Carlsbad, and I included part of the bit that I usually do when I'm talking to people about Hebrews, and the pastor's like, "You don't need to include that. They already know that." And I was like, "Wow, all right." So if it ever gets to a point where you already know this, just let me know. But there are enough people that I think need to be reminded that I'm going to keep reminding you that some of your Bibles even still say Paul's letter to the Hebrews. But we know that from vocabulary and from subject matter, that it was really written much, much later. Written in the voice of Paul, though, to give it extra authority. It's as if I were to get up here and say, "Hey, I just got this letter from John Wesley. It's to the fountains," right? We would know that that is not really from John Wesley, but it's me just trying to get a little extra cred. So if you look at Hebrews, for where it was written, it makes a lot more sense. It was written way after the temple was destroyed in 70 of the Common Era by the Romans. And it reflects a lot of arguments that are going on about how to go about being people of faith now. There's no more temple to be the center of everything. And so people, and just broadly speaking, there were lots of different groups, but broadly speaking, three main groups. Post-temple, trying to figure out who they were, what their religion was. One was the Jewish folks that were left over after the temple was destroyed, going, "What do we do now? Our whole faith was centered around this sacrificial system at the temple. So now we need to figure out what's going on." And thanks to the Pharisees who were out in the villages and helping people express their Judaism on a day-to-day basis, we still have Judaism today. If it had just depended on the Sadducees who were in Jerusalem, the whole thing might have not made it through that destruction. A lot of the things that the Pharisees focused on in order to separate you from the rest of the folks were food regulations, right? So that was one of the kind of things that kept you apart. Really important in Hebrews. There were the early Jesus followers, many of whom were pagan, and they brought ideas with them from their pagan religions. And then there was this kind of hybrid. There were Jews who were Christians, right? And they were trying to straddle both. So our little passage, and I do mean little today, is just one of the many places in Hebrews where the author is trying to transcend all of the arguments and see if there is not just a few core ideas that can bring all the people together, all the people who claim a commitment to following Jesus onto the same page. And so you better pay attention because it's going to go by fast. Are you ready? Here is our reading from Hebrews 13, 1 and 2.
Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us down through the generations. And we ask that your Spirit would be upon us and within us to work its way in helping us hear these words for us in our lives, here and now. For we are followers of Jesus, and we long to make our way with integrity and authenticity. Amen. Have you ever been the guest of someone from the Middle East for dinner? Maybe in their home. If you have, then you know just how far we've come with our American ideal of fast food grabbed on the go. where you get it and you go and you eat it in the car and you're moving right along. And it doesn't really matter when you're talking about this particular aspect of Middle Eastern culture. It doesn't matter if you're Muslim or if you're Christian or if you're Zoroastrian or if you're secular. There is a Middle Eastern tradition of hospitality, what our passage is talking about today. Expressing hospitality in particular through a shared meal is a common cultural practice across the board, regardless of what faith tradition you're a part of. My Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, used to always say what a tough life he had. He was married to an Egyptian woman. Lila was a Coptic Christian. And Harold used to say, yeah, it's tough. You know, I spend all day teaching Jewish history and reading Hebrew and teaching Hebrew, and then I go home to sleep with an Arab woman. I mean, life can be difficult sometimes. And you couldn't just stop by the Becks to say hi. Never could you just stop by. Because Lila, who actually taught at Harvard and was involved in a lot of the Palestinian equality efforts and things like that when she was still teaching at Harvard, oh my gosh, she would work all day and then she would come home. Unbelievable. Just, if you can just picture platters full of salads and vegetables and fresh baked goods and treats and all kinds of things, not to mention the Arabic coffee. Oh my gosh. But you just couldn't drop by because she didn't have it in her just to say, would you like a cup of tea? It was so ingrained in who she was. Now I'm thinking that our author of Hebrews was appealing to those who also might have grown up in that same tradition, and makes reference to a story that you may remember echoes of, because it talks about you may be entertaining angels unaware. Do you remember a story where that happened? What's that story? What's that? No, in the Bible. Yeah, right before Sodom and Gomorrah. You're getting close, getting warm. It's Abram and Sarai, remember? And they are there in the tent, and these three angels come, these three messengers come, and Abram runs to greet them. And that's what this story is about. You know, he doesn't know that they're angels or anything. It's just this particular passage in Genesis 18 is the ideal of the way you and I need to treat our guests. You move on to Genesis 19 in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's like the anti-example. It's like how not to treat guests, right? So you've got the ideal, this is the way you do it, followed by this is the way you don't do it. Well, in Genesis 18, they're visited by these messengers, and you can see that I think there's a picture of them here. If Nat, you can pull them up. We've got an actual photograph. Nope. Go back. That's for later. So let me just say that the word angel in both Hebrew and Greek means messenger, which includes a role of protecting and guiding human beings. But in a lot of cases in the Bible, the use of the word malach in Hebrew or angelos, does that sound familiar, in Greek, are used for human beings, right? Angelos are human beings. In Job and Luke, you have ordinary people who are called angelos, are called angels. In Isaiah and Malachi, you have prophets who are called malach, who are called angels. In Malachi, you have priests who are called angels. In Revelation, you have church leaders who are called angels. So, I mean, human beings are often referred to as angels. So when we're encouraged to express hospitality because sometimes we might be entertaining angels, it doesn't have to be dismissed as some supernatural something. You know, you don't have to, you know, reserve it for that kind of understanding. It can be a part of everyday life. Who are the human beings that you are entertaining? Now, communion becomes problematic because in many tradition, it's just the opposite of being hospitable, of being a welcoming table. You may have experienced in your own life a closed table, right? Where you go for a church service and it's closed to anyone but the in crowd. And that's understandable because there are a couple of different ways of understanding communion. The first way is that it is a magic potion that supernaturally heals you of whatever it is you came into church struggling with today. That's option A. It cleans you out. It wipes the slate. It gets you good in with God. All in one fell swoop. Isn't that good? Okay, that's the way a lot of people think of communion. The second, which is a more Protestant understanding, that I think that more people can get on board with, even people of different faiths and people who are secular or agnostic or even atheist. It's a memorial. And it's reenacting what Jesus did. Now, this is where a lot of folks get confused, because what a lot of people think Jesus did was to serve a magical potion that supernaturally heals you of whatever you came into church struggling with today. But what Jesus really did in all of the meals we have record of in the Gospels is he made a point of welcoming everyone. And he went so far as to especially invite those people who I think he knew would irritate the religious people. Right? Hey, who's going to most irritate the really self-righteous? Let's get them in here. Right? So the in crowd was offended by what Jesus did because he invited anybody. Now, this makes sense because Jesus stood in the tradition of the great Hebrew prophets who time and time again tried to get the message across to the people that their primary goal as people of God was not to act out empty rituals, just so, making sure everything was just right, but by, get this, caring for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, the alien among us. Now, there are at least 10 verses in Hebrew Scripture in which God's love for these particular groups altogether is emphasized. And there are lots more verses where God's concern for just one or two of these groups together is expressed. It's clear, though, to anyone, if you start looking, that these categories, widows, orphans, strangers, have a special priority in the Bible. They have a special priority to be given justice, to be provided for, and not be ignored or excluded. Now, don't go literal on me here. Let's not start thinking about how we can organize a caring for the widows committee or caring for the orphans committee. That's all important. But we have to ask ourselves, what do these three groups have in common in the world of both the prophets and in Jesus' world? And I'll tell you what they had in common. They were systematically discriminated against by the system, by the culture, and by religious tradition. They were inconvenient to some people. And they were also easy scapegoats. Anything that went wrong, it's their fault. Because they didn't have a voice in the community. They didn't have a presence in the community. It was literally not safe to be in these categories because there was no one looking out for you or advocating for you inside the system. My mom is doing our genealogy right now. She's been working on it, and I get regular phone calls with new discoveries. She's digging into our German heritage on my father's side. And I don't know if any of you remember 100 years ago. Anyone remember 100 years ago? My family in and around Philadelphia, very German, recently arrived emigres from Germany and surrounding areas. Well, I don't know if you remember that 100 years ago, in many of our urban centers, it was not safe to be a German American. It was not safe. German Americans were beaten by mobs in the streets for no other reason than because they were of German heritage. German-American, there was a group of men who actually, it was a highly publicized trial, it was the trial of the Zundre kind of thing, where these guys who were not German beat up a German-American and killed him. And they were sent to trial, and these three men were tried and found innocent by a jury of their non-German peers, that they were justified in killing the man because he was German. Sauerkraut manufacturers relabeled their product Liberty Cabbage. Right? Do you hear echoes of that in our modern day? German-speaking Wesleyans, those who followed John Wesley, worshipped in Evangelical United Brethren churches. How many of you here are out of the EUB tradition? Okay, we got a couple of you. Well, look at them. Look at how different they are. Right? Whereas the good English people, they spoke English in Methodist Episcopal churches. Oh, yes, right? We didn't work that out until the 1960s, right? So how many of you here are of German descent? Wow. Have you been roughed up recently because of that?
Not because of that.
Not because of that, yeah. Keyboard player, boom. Now, you know, we go through group after group, don't we, as a culture? And we build up all kinds of prejudice against them. Today, we still have challenges as a culture embracing the diversity of what the American experience is. African Americans, Hispanics, Muslims, LGBT folks. I mean, I have at least one transgender friend that you might as well say it's LGB because the T hasn't really even been dealt with yet. People get all the heebie-jeebies about talking with about the transgender issue. But they're people. They're people who we, as a community, either try not to think about, or we exclude, or we say are not completely American somehow. Our challenge is to take the message of our communion and make it our vision for the future that God calls us to make a reality. Communion is not some magical potion that's all about me and my getting right with God. But it's a reminder that we are all connected, that all are welcome, that we are all children of God. Even between the generations, we have trouble embracing the idea that we're connected. Remember this from 5 minutes ago? Let's see if we can make it with sound this time. You've probably seen it before.
My bad.
Tell me you have good insurance.
Yep, I've got
Allstate.
Really? I was afraid you'd have some cut rate policy.
Nope, I've got
the Allstate Value Plan. It's their most affordable car insurance, and you still get an Allstate agent.
I too have
Allstate.
Same agent and everything.
It's like we're connected.
No, we're not.
Yeah, we are.
No, we're not.
The Allstate Value Plan. Dollar for dollar, nobody protects you. Like Allstate.
I love it. It's like we're connected. No, we're not. And the look, right? I mean, the look is classic, right? So whether we want to admit it or not, we are totally connected, not just with other Americans who may actually look, behave, and believe differently than us, but with all people. Jesus himself was shamed by the Syrophoenician woman into overcoming his own prejudice. Remember when he called the woman a dog for wanting to be a part of what Jesus was doing? She said, oh my gosh, I can't believe you said that. Shamed him. What did he do? He went right back to the Greek side of the Sea of Galilee and reached out to the Greeks and welcomed them at the table and showed them, guess what? Through a meal, a shared meal. They didn't have to believe anything. He welcomed them in a meal. We even need to get it in our heads that much of what represents the exploited and the disadvantaged today is not even human, but our environment, It's an orphan, to be sure, to be taken advantage of and to be used up for one's own devices, right? That's the way we look at it. So be it with our continued challenges of race, of immigration, of the environment, we would do well to have communion remind us that we are all one. And that when we come together, it's reminding us that we are all one. And perhaps even our stream of thought today, which is, what angels are you missing? What angelos, what messengers are you missing by excluding someone from either our fellowship, your help, your compassion, your day-to-day interaction? We are interconnected in ways that can't be denied, and much of the grief and misunderstanding and violence in the world grows out of our denial that we are interconnected. God places the fate of widows, orphans, and foreigners in our hands. That is our calling as people of God. Communion brings us around the table in a nod to our faith's Middle Eastern roots and reminds us of our common humanity, our basic need for sustenance, our need for acceptance, and it begs the question, how are we doing on welcoming the dispossessed, on speaking out for the voiceless, for the widows, for the orphans, for the strangers among us? Communion is not some motion we go through to make us feel better about ourselves and somehow favored by God. It should be a reminder of how much work we have yet to do. A couple of weeks ago, when our youth were on the mission trip to Los Angeles, we closed the week with communion for Sierra Service Project. And we did an evening session where it was all dark and everyone was going around the circle, 60 of us, talking about what we remembered about the week that was important for us, what we were going to take away with us, what had left an impression on us. And at the end, we shared communion with one another. And what do we have for communion? Chips and salsa. Right? Chips and salsa. And everybody came forward and grabbed chips and salsa, maybe seconds or thirds. I mean, it was, you know, for me, it was great. It was one of those moments. We were with teens. And what could be better with teens than chips and salsa? We were in a predominantly Hispanic neighborhood. What was common throughout the whole neighborhood? Chips and salsa. Now, let me just say, if you are thinking to yourself right now, if you even had a momentary glimmer of, well, that's not communion. Anyone? You might want to revisit your idea of what communion is. Because communion is not the elements. It's not getting the parts right. It's in the community. It's in gathering together. And I really don't care what you use. If Jesus was in LA with our kids, he would have used chips and salsa. Because it's about bringing everybody in and making sure everybody knows that they are welcome and a part. We are all one, and not just in Christ, but in our humanity. And not just in our humanity, but in our being a part of a creation which is still ongoing, and of which we are just a tiny part to do our bit to try and help everyone feel and know that they are accepted and a part of the love of God and the beauty of this creation. Amen.